everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. This is Pastor Ralph Ovidal. We have a very special program for you today. I'm going to turn things over to my friend David Carson, who has a very worthwhile and interesting topic to cover for you. David is the pastor of Zion Tabernacle Church, Chester, England. He's a stalwart and steady follower of the Lord Jesus, and we're thankful for him. When we taped this program, it was evening in Chester, as reflected by his greeting. And let's just turn things over to David Carson.
Good evening. My subject this evening is the subjugation of the Celtic Church by the Church of Rome in England and in Scotland. Many people are unaware that a Celtic church existed before ever Rome set foot in the island of the United Kingdom. And many Christians in the United Kingdom are ignorant of this fact, as well, of course, as Christians throughout the world. They are ignorant of the existence of the Celtic Church and the long battle that was waged against it by the Church of Rome, which finally managed to subjugate it in Ireland in the year 1172. The fact that the true story is not generally known is down to the Roman Catholic Church's ability to rewrite history in its own image. It should be remembered that Rome's claim that Peter was the first pope is an invention, along with the 8th century forged document called the Donation of Constantine, in which the Emperor Constantine supposedly gave control of the western part of the Roman Empire to the Bishop of Rome. But to begin at the beginning, the gospel reached the British Isles possibly in apostolic days. The most likely source were Christians in the Roman army, though merchant vessels from the Mediterranean countries plied their trade along the shores of Britain. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, and himself a martyr, wrote in 200 AD that parts of Britain which were inaccessible to the Romans have yielded to Christ. Towards the end of the 3rd century, the empire-wide Diocletian persecution left 3 known martyrs in Britain. Their names are recorded as Alban of Verulam, which is St. Albans today in Hertfordshire, Aaron, an otherwise unknown Christian, and Julius of Caerleon in Wales. In the 4th century, representatives of the British Church sent delegates to church councils on the continent and in all probability accepted the Athanasian Creed, which was a clearer statement yet of the Trinitarian doctrine over against the Arian heresy, which denied the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit. By the time the Roman legions departed at the beginning of the 5th century, the Christian faith had a firm hold. The spotlight must now be turned towards Ireland. In AD 385, a child named Suchat, afterwards known as Patrick, he was born in 385, and his father was called Calpurnius, and he was a deacon of the church at Banavern. Nobody knows for sure where this place was located, but Scotland and Northern England are the most likely. When still a boy, he, along with his 2 sisters, were captured by Irish pirates and sold into slavery. Suchat, or Patrick, as I shall call him from now on, was set to herding swine. In that heathen land, suffering from the cold and damp, his thoughts were turned to the gospel that he had heard as a lad. He afterwards wrote of his experience in the following words: "I was 16 years old and knew not the true God. But in that strange land, the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes, and although late, I called my sins to mind and was converted with my whole heart to the Lord my God, who regarded not my low estate, had pity on my youth and ignorance, and consoled me as a father consoles his children. The love of God increased more and more in me with faith and fear of his name. The Spirit urged me to such a degree that I poured forth as many as 100 prayers in one day. And even during the night in the forests and on the mountains where I kept my herd, the rain and snow and frost and sufferings which I endured excited me to seek after my God. There is not even a hint of papist sacramentalism in this or any of his writings, which are always fairly evangelical. He escaped from captivity and eventually found his way back home. However, in the depths of his soul, he felt the call of God to return to the land of his captivity in order to preach the gospel. In the visions of the night, he heard the voice of the Irish calling to him, 'Come, holy child, and walk once more amongst us.' Constrained by the Spirit of God, he left his loved ones and set out for Ireland in October 432. He afterwards wrote, 'It was not done of my own strength. It was God who overcame all.' The papists have him going to Gaul, that's present-day France, to be ordained as a Romanist bishop, but that is one of their many fabrications. Meanwhile, in England, events were unfolding that were to have a lasting effect on the church as well as the nation. In 439, Saxon invaders landed in England. Initially, they were invited to come and help against the marauding Picts and Scots. The Picts were from the Highlands of Scotland. But pretty soon, the Saxons started to conquer England, and the native Britons were driven back into Wales and Cornwall and the remoter regions of northern England. The Saxons were savage heathens, and although the native Christians made some attempts to evangelize their conquerors, they had little success. Thus England became a place of darkness and dread to such an extent that people on the continent believed it was where the dead were transported. Some 150 years after the death of Patrick, a man of royal blood called Columba, who lived in what is now County Londonderry in Northern Ireland, heard the call of a greater king to go and take the gospel to Scotland. "I will go," he said, "and preach the word of God in Scotland." How different to the sacramental and ritualistic religion of Rome. With a number of his fellow believers, he set sail in a skin-covered boat and landed on the island of Iona off the west coast of Scotland. He set out from there to preach the gospel throughout Scotland. Many were converted, including Brude, the king of the Picts. The people were taught the word of God and not the traditions of men. The elders taught the youth that the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith. Throw aside all merit of works and look for salvation to the grace of God alone, they said. Beware of a religion that consists of outward observances. It is better to keep your heart pure before God than to abstain from meats. One alone is your head. Jesus Christ. Bishops and presbyters are equal. They should be the husbands of one wife and have their children in subjection. The missionary zeal of Columba lit a fire in the hearts of other men. From Bangor in County Down, Northern Ireland, Columbanus, not to be confused with Columbus, feeling in his heart the burning fire which the Lord had kindled upon earth, set forth with 12 other missionaries in 590 and carried the gospel to France, Germany, and Switzerland, dying in Bobbio, Northern Italy. He honored Christian Rome, but held the church at Jerusalem to be above it. However, one field was neglected, and that was the Saxon. This left a vacuum that another brand of Christianity was to fill, namely Romanism. Towards the end of the 6th century, Gregory the Great became Pope. Before he came Pope, he had seen fair-haired youths for sale in a slave market, and inquiring from what country they came, he was informed that they were Angles. He replied, "Not Angles, but angels." And becoming Pope, he determined to bring Britain under the jurisdiction of Rome. In 596, Augustine, not to be confused with Augustine of Hippo, was dispatched to England. He, along with fellow missionaries, 41 in number, met the heathen Saxon king of Kent at Thanet in the open air, the king fearing some sort of magical tricks. Augustine, along with 41 missionaries, walked in procession bearing a large cross at the front and chanting Latin hymns. The king, suitably impressed, gave them permission to worship on the ruins of an old church at Canterbury. The king, along with thousands of his subjects, became Romanists. They were not born of the Spirit, but of Romanist ritual. It is recorded that Augustine persuaded 2,000 of them to get into a lake, where he affected to baptize them. Such was the conversion of the heathen Saxon. Augustine was a very proud man, typical of the papist hierarchy. After being made Bishop of Canterbury, he set out to bring the Celtic Church into submission. About 25 miles south of Chester, at Bangor Iscoed, there was a community of 3,000 Christians whose leader was called Dionys. He was a very humble man. Augustine addressed him thus, "Acknowledge the authority of the Bishop of Rome." "We desire to love all men," replied Dionys meekly. "And what we do for you, we will do for him also whom ye call Pope. But he is not entitled to call himself the Father of Fathers. And the only submission we can render him is that which we owe every Christian." This was not the answer that Augustine expected. Augustine next called a general assembly of British and Saxon bishops near Wigornia, modern-day Worcester, in 601. Once again, the British bishops, that is, the Celtic bishops, resisted Rome's pretension. "We cannot," said one of the Britons, "submit either to the haughtiness of Rome or the tyranny of the Saxons." Augustine made yet another attempt to persuade the Britons to submit, but all to no avail. Augustine was furious. He exclaimed, "If you will not receive brethren who bring you peace, you shall receive enemies who shall bring you war." If you will not unite with us in showing the Saxons the way of life, you shall receive from them the stroke of death. Shortly after the death of Augustine, Athelfrith, one of the Saxon kings, made war against the king of Powys, which is in Wales, and in which kingdom lay Bangor Iscoed, where the community of 3,000 Christians lived. 1,200 of the community were on their knees praying as the Saxons approached. Athelfrith, observing the kneeling Christians, demanded to know what they were doing. When told that they were praying, he said, "They are fighting against us, though unarmed." They were all massacred. He then proceeded to destroy the community at Bangor. Thus, Rome triumphed in Saxon England. The Welsh Christians thereafter laid the blame for the massacre at the door of Augustine. But Rome's triumph was short-lived, for shortly after the massacre, the Saxons revolted and returned to heathenism. Most of the papist bishops fled to Gaul, that is present-day France, but Augustine's successor, Laurentius, appeared before the king of Kent with his clothes disheveled and his body covered in wounds, which he said had been inflicted by Peter because he, that is Laurentius, was about to forsake the flock. The superstitious king was convinced and acknowledged the authority of the Pope. As ever, Rome has a convenient miracle up its sleeve at critical moments. However, Rome did not have it all her own way, for Oswald, king of Northumbria and son of Athelfrith, the perpetrator of the massacre, had to flee to Scotland along with Oswego, his brother, and several youthful chiefs. There he came in contact with the missionaries of Iona and was converted. He was a very compassionate man and greatly desired to take the gospel into his kingdom. To do so, he had first to retake his kingdom, which he did at the head of a small army. Aidan from Iona went with him, and many were converted to Christ. The faith that seemed in grave danger of disappearing after the massacre at Bangor reappeared with renewed vigor in every direction. After 9 years, Oswald was killed in battle by the heathen King Panda of Mercia. His brother Oswego took the throne. Although he also was a professing Christian, he was only one outwardly. He was full of pride and ambition, and eventually became king of all England except for Kent. Rome now saw her opportunity. If she could influence Oswego to join her, she would then in one fell swoop control the whole of England. Oswego's wife, Ianfald, was of the Romish persuasion. Her private chaplain was a priest named Romanus. She and her chaplain often conferred together as to how they would exercise Roman control over the kingdom. A young Northumbrian named Wilfrid, a man of wit and insatiable ambition, was introduced to the queen. He remarked to her, "The way the Scots teach us is not perfect. I will go to Rome and learn in the very temples of the apostles." She, of course, gladly concurred. Wilfrid saw that the priests of Rome had far more power and prestige than the humble presbyters of the British Church. His boundless ambition was inflamed. He realized that if he could bring England into submission to Rome, there was no dignity to which he might aspire. He reported back to the Queen, And between them they set out by deceit and flattery to bring the king over to their side. The king, Oswy, was troubled over all the blood that he had shed, and he knew that he had offended the deity. Wilfred skillfully told him that in Rome there was forgiveness to be found. Wilfred now thought the time was ripe to call a conference, and he persuaded Oswiel to call a conference at Whitby in 668 in Yorkshire between the Saxons and the Celtic Church. Coleman from Iona was the chief representative of the Celtic Church. King Oswy was the first to speak. As servants of one and the same God, we hope all to enjoy the same inheritance in heaven. Why then should we not have the same rule of life here below? Let us inquire which one is true and follow it. Those who sent me hither as bishop, said Coleman, and who gave me the rule which I observe, are beloved of God. Let us beware how we despise their teaching, for it is the teaching of Columba, of the blessed evangelist John, and of the churches over which that apostle presided. As for us, boldly rejoined Winfred, for to him, as the most skillful of the bishops, was entrusted the defense of their cause, our custom is that of Rome, where the holy apostles Peter and Paul taught. We find it in Gaul and Italy, nay, it is spread over every nation. Shall the Picts and Britons cast on these two islands, on the very confines of the ocean, dare to contend against the whole world? However holy your Columba may have been, will you prefer him to the Prince of the Apostles, to whom Christ said, Thou art Peter, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Wilfred spoke with animation, and his words were skillfully adapted to his audience. The king saw that Peter had the keys to the gates of paradise, and he exclaimed, Is it true, Coleman, that these words were addressed by our Lord to St. Peter? Is it true? Can you prove that similar powers were given to your Columba? The bishop replied, We cannot. But he might have told the king, John, whose doctrine we follow, indeed every disciple, had received it in the same sense as St. Peter, the power to remit sins, to bind and to loose in earth and heaven. Peter is the doorkeeper, said the king. I will obey him, lest when I appear at the gate, there should be no one to open it to me. The spectators, carried away by this royal confession, hastened to give their submission to the vicar of St. Peter. Thus did Rome triumph at the Whitby Conference. Coleman saw with grief and consternation Oswy and his subjects bending their knees before the foreign priests. He did not, however, despair of the ultimate triumph of truth. The apostolic faith could still find shelter in the old sanctuaries of the British Church in Scotland and Ireland. Immovable in the doctrine he had received, resolute to uphold Christian liberty, Coleman withdrew with those who would not bend beneath the yoke of Rome, and returned to Scotland. 30 Anglo-Saxons and a great number of Britons shook off the dust of their feet against the tents of the Roman priests. The hatred of popery became intensified among the remainder of the Britons. Determined to repel its erroneous dogmas and its illegitimate dominion, they maintained their communion with the Eastern Church, which was more ancient than that of Rome. They ascribed their misfortunes to a horrible conspiracy planned by the iniquitous ambition of foreign monks. And the bards in their chants cursed the negligent ministers who defended not the flock of God against the wolves of Rome. But vain were their lamentations. Wilfrid, in the meantime, was consecrated bishop over Northumbria, and he hastened to extend Romish influence throughout the entire kingdom. However, he could not as yet penetrate Scotland, and in Ireland, too, the faith still shone brightly. The story of the subjugation of the church in Scotland and the church in Ireland must be told another time. But suffice for us to know that long before Rome ever set foot in the British Isles, the true gospel shone forth into the heathen darkness, and thousands were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. It was not Rome who brought Christianity to the British Isles. Rome brought Romanism. Rome brought a gospel of works and ritual, which is no gospel. But the true gospel had taken root hundreds of years before in Britain and in Ireland, and missionaries from what was called the Isle of Saints and Scholars took the gospel into the very heart of Europe and almost up to the very gates of Rome itself. Rome has managed to cover up the true history of the church in the British Isles with lies and deceits and inventions. But when we know the true story, it is a thrilling story of how the native church contended against the might of Rome. But it is also a very sad story that in the end, Rome triumphed, until the glorious day that the Reformation dawned in these islands. Amen.